We'll get back to our Revelation study in the not-so-distant future, but I wanted to get into, I said, you know, every once in a while, but I've said this since the beginning of Revelation, that at chapter breaks, we'd have some studies in between here and there in regard to, you know, what God calls us to. So we're not just studying end times. End times is very valuable to study because we need to know what's going on and understand the times so we know what to do. So we live in light of end times, and there's a lot of application to end times because the Bible says, he that has this hope of Christ in him purifies himself even as he is pure. So there's a sanctifying effect on studying the end times, but I wanted to get into a more pointed study on what it means to be a child of God in the role of, say, you know, a man or a woman. And in this context, I know the women are going to the women's retreat, so you're going to get a lot of really blessed teaching on being a woman of God. And this will also encourage you as well. But the name of this message is called How to Be the Priest of Your Home. And it's specifically directed at the men here and the young men. If you're a young guy and you're like 16, 15, 12, you know, 19 years old or whatever, you need to take this to heart. You need to know what it means to be a priest of your home. And I think as we look at the scriptures, you'll be challenged. And sisters, you need to know what that looks like. Even if you're a young sister and you're not married yet, you need to know what you're looking for in a husband. Amen? You know, and some men are praying that God will give them a godly woman. Oh, God, give me a godly woman that just fears you and loves you, that's faithful to me and is a blessing. But they're not seeking God, you know, very much. They're praying for the wife, but that's all they might pray for. And if God has a really godly woman that's praying for godly man, is he going to answer that prayer and give her that guy if he's not really seeking Jesus? No, you know. So we all need to be what God's called us to be so we can be a blessing to whoever we end up marrying. If God's called us to marriage, unless we have the gift of singleness, of course, which is a more blessed state, Paul actually says, but most people don't have that gift. And it's important for the whole church and everybody to understand what it means for man to lead his home. We are all called priests. In the Old Testament, the priest represented God to the people by sharing his word. And he represented the people to God through prayer and intercession. In the New Testament, we still have a high priest, but his name is Jesus. The Old Testament priest typified, pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, our ultimate high priest. But in the New Testament, both men and women are called priests. In Christ, there's no distinction between male and female in regard to gender, regarding our status before Christ. Jesus created us all in his image, and he died for all of us. Amen. However, we have various roles. But we're all priests. I know in the Roman Catholic Church, they teach only men can become priests. But the Bible teaches that men and women all together are priests, in that we all represent the Lord to people by shining the light of Jesus. Amen. And we all represent people to God, in that we intercede and we're to pray for them and seek his face on their behalf. Yet, as I'm speaking here, if you are married and you are a husband, you are called to lead your home. You're the priest of your home. You're the, you know, under the ultimate high priest Jesus, you're called the head of the home, okay? Even though he's the ultimate head, you're the priest of your house. And we want to talk about what that means. And at the outset, the first scripture I want to quote, and I've already mentioned a few scripture, I guess, but 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." Act like men. Be strong. In other words, a lot of men aren't acting like men. They're more acting like, you know, Pee Wee Herman or something, you know? And that's what you have today. Nobody knows what it means to be a man of God. Certainly the world can't tell you. Certainly Hollywood can't tell you. As they emasculate, effeminize, create this metrosexual type of man who doesn't fear God, doesn't know God, and is governed by his own desires and molded by the world to become most often very effeminate. The Bible says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. So being a man of God means to be alert, means to stand firm in the faith, amen? And it means to be strong. Doesn't mean, oh, you got to go to the gym and start working out. It means spiritually you need to be strong, amen? I did a message one time, you know, called, you know, Stand Up Like a Man, years ago. And that message went over, you know, that message went over well with everybody, but went out over well mostly for certain women in the church. One woman whose husband, she dragged all the way from Lancaster, never came to the church. She started trying to drag him to church. You need to hear this. And he heard the message and it woke him up for a while. I don't know where he is now. But this message keys in more on being the priest of your home. Now, I want you to go to 2 Timothy. So you recognize the time in which we live and how hard it is to actually be a priest in the home today. And actually how hard it is for men to lead the home because of all the things that are taking place in the world around us. 2 Timothy 3, and what we'll follow up in with 2 Timothy 3 is some pertinent scripture that should really encourage us in light of the battle that we all face together as brothers and sisters in Christ. So at 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, very familiar passage to many of you. I quote it often as a reminder as to what time it is on the prophetic clock. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. The King James, perilous times will come. Times of peril, times of difficulty. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of God, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Does that sound like the kind of man you want to lead a home? Does that sound like the kind of young man you want your son to become? Well, these are people in the church. There's always been people around like this, but this is prophesying in the last days what it would be like in the church. Look at verse 5. Holding to a what? A form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. These are not the best examples for men of God, for young men, for daughters, for women, as to how to live the godly life. Yet the Bible says there'll be many like this, and they'll have a form of godliness. It'll be the way the church is. And wow, that's certainly what it's becoming. Yet look at what he goes on to instruct Timothy, who is a very young pastor in the pastoral epistle of 2 Timothy. Drop down a few verses to verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So it's not only you're going to have these kinds of people around you in the church, but you're going to be persecuted even by professing Christians because of your godly life. By the way, the last Left Behind movie that just came out, which you can get a study I just did on it or a review called 10 Problems I Had with the Left Behind movie. You know, toward the end of the movie, a pastor that doesn't get raptured in this pre-trib rapture is confronted by the daughter who's lost her mom and her child or her little brother to the rapture. She's all blaspheming, upset with God. How could he do that? And he said, to protect them. And she says, from what? He says, the persecution. The Bible never mentions that God takes us away so we don't see persecution in the tribulation period. Okay? All those who live godly in Christ Jesus, this is a promise too. We love the promises that are warm and fuzzy, but this is a promise too. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And Paul is telling Timothy this so he won't be shocked, you know, when he goes through hard times as he navigates through life as a pastor. But notice what else he says. Verse 13, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Meaning you've learned some things, Timothy, and he learned from his mother and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice. They taught him the word of God because his dad, who was Greek, was not in the word of God. And sisters, if your husband isn't stepping up, being the man of the house, leading them spiritually, you need to be encouraging, even if they are, you need to be very integral in the role of bringing your children up in Jesus. Amen. Timothy was this radical man of God made by God through Lois and Eunice. However, men are not to abdicate their responsibility. In fact, look at verse 15. He says, and from childhood, you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom, sacred writings, the word of God, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to what? To salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So it's key, sisters and men of God, that you're leading your children in the word of God. How many parents here are actually spending time teaching your children the word? It's very vital. Now look at verse 16. I love this. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Amen? Men, women, you're supposed to train up your children the way they should go so that when they're older, they won't depart. Amen? It doesn't say, a lot of people look at that verse, they think it means, so when they're older, they come back to the Lord. No, it's not what it's saying. And hopefully that'll happen if they fall away. But it says, train a child up in the way she goes, so when they're older, so when they grow old, they won't depart. I mean, they still won't fall away. Amen? The word of God's powerful. For correction, for training righteousness, then verse 17. Check it out. So that the man of God, the what? The man of God may be what? Adequate. Equipped for every good work. The word of God is sufficient. It's adequate to equip you for every good work. To make you strong in the Lord. To be the man that God's called you to be. You don't need to integrate the word of God with psychology. You know? I drive down the road sometimes, and I listen to Christian radio, and I'll hear, you know, Christian psychology, and they'll be telling a woman, well, if your husband doesn't go to counseling, just leave him. Maybe that'll get his attention. I just heard that. I'm like, what? You know? I'm like, how many people just heard this on so-called Christian radio? It broke my heart. I was like, wow, that is such ungodly, unbiblical advice. That's a leading show on a leading station. Heartbreaking. Tony, I guess you don't play this particular message on KKLA. Okay, I love KKLA. It's got a lot of great things. But some of the stuff that is out there today is absolutely heartbreaking. Now, we're on KKLA. If you drive home at 2 o'clock, you can catch us. Okay, our show. Anyway, the Word of God is sufficient. It's sufficient to make, you know, it's adequate. We don't need any other supplemental teaching on what it means to be a man of God and to be the priest of our homes. And, you know, just before Revivus, I was praying that God would give me something and seeking the Lord for you know, show me where what you want me to share from your word. Share, put on my heart something to share that would really encourage the people. And I had a message already done, but I didn't want to miss what God might be doing more than I was already had prepared for. So I just was crying out to him, whatever you have. And then just before Revivus came, you know, I get a knock on my door, and I end up sharing this experience at Revivus. I didn't share it with the group on Sunday yet, but so I'll share it with you now. This is a great experience, and it's a scary experience at first because, you know what, I'm peering through the door, and I'm walking up, and I'm very alert usually around my home for very important reasons because of the hate mail we get and everything. And I'm peering through as I'm walking to my door with my 357, and No, I didn't have a gun. I'm kidding. But I noticed it's a police officer. I'm so glad I didn't have a gun, right? There's a police officer there. And I see him. I'm like, uh-oh. Because my son didn't take off too long before that. And you know, when a police officer comes, it could be a bad report. And my heart's beating a little bit. I open the door. Lord, help me in this situation. And he says, hey, I just want to set you at ease. You know, his name was Officer O'Brien. Really a super nice guy. He goes, I want to put you at ease. This is not a bad report. Usually when police officers come to home with a report, it's a bad report. We don't come with good reports, but I want to come with a good report. And I was all ears. I was like, whoa, praise God. And he goes, I pulled over your son, Josiah. I'm glad he started with a good report before he said that. And, you know, and I said, was he speeding? He goes, well, you know, he wasn't going too fast, but I pulled him over because his car looked too crowded. It wasn't too crowded, but he had a bunch of other kids in with him. And I talked to these kids for a while, and I was amazed as to how awesome these kids were. And I was so amazed when talking to your son and the other kids in the car and spending some time with them. I was so encouraged to see that there's kids that are on the right track, that are doing the right things, that are respectful and nice and kind. And he just went off on how wonderful these kids were. And I asked him, next time you pull him over, can you tell him to clean his room, you know? No, I didn't say that, you know. Not saying I didn't think that, you know. But anyway, as he's sharing this with me, I was obviously, you know, I was very, very encouraged. But I told him, he wanted to know, he says, whatever you're doing, keep doing it. Whatever you're doing, keep doing it. And I was like, well, I thought, Lord, how do I use this as a witness for Jesus, you know? And I said, hey, you know what? Actually, I can't take credit, you know? Because, see what he said, and just, police officers can be really just blunt. And very direct. He goes, hey, I pull over a lot of people that are dirtbags. The world's full of them, and it's so hard. And he said, I was so amazed. He said, but you know what? He said, it wasn't the case. And he says, hey, I have a few kids. And I'm worried because it just happens in the world that we live in that one of them might turn out to be like that, you know? And I said, hey, I can't take the credit, you know? I've homeschooled and so forth, but it's all because of Jesus. I go, I was one of those dirtbags, you know? Before I was 18, I was one of those kids that was rotten on the streets, you know? And gave him a couple details. And I said, but Jesus Christ came in my life when I turned 18 and just totally transformed my life. And I encouraged him to read the New Testament and to actually look at the scriptures and the claims of Christ and see who he is and so forth. And he said, that would be kind of difficult, he goes, because my wife and I aren't on the same page, you know. So I'm assuming that, you know, he wants to try to do these kinds of things, but him and his wife aren't on the same page. But I said, thank you very much. You know, that was encouraging me, but I really want to encourage you. You're asking me, you know, right? You know, you're telling me to keep doing what I'm doing. I'm telling you what I'm doing. Because he said it in the sense that he was concerned about his own kids. So I thought, that's interesting. He's coming to give a good report, but he's also wondering what we're doing. So I witnessed to him. And by the way, my sister Kathy afterwards, she says, what was his name? And it was Officer O'Brien. And she about, you know, had a heart attack because she said, I know him. He's an atheist. And I thought, praise God. Look how God works. Amen. And he was able to see the fruit of following Jesus. And now I've done whole series on parenting and so forth, even as a young pastor. But it's nice years later to see that, hey, guess what? It works, man. You just stick to the word of God. Now, that doesn't guarantee that each child you bring up is going to just fall in love with Jesus. God is the perfect parent, amen? And as a perfect parent, he had Adam and Eve, and they went astray, okay? In Isaiah chapter 1, God says, I reared you, or I brought you up to be godly children, but you went astray. So there's times where our children can still go astray because they have free will. But the best opportunity you have, and hopefully and perfectly they'll come back later, and you're praying for them and encouraging them to be an example and a light, amen? But what God calls us to do is put our best foot forward, amen, to bring children up in the Word of God. And what's awesome for me is there were other kids in that car with parents here at this fellowship. He wasn't just my kid. It was the other kids too. And I was like, praise God, these kids, their light is shining. You know, and he told me, whatever you're doing, keep doing it and tell those other parents to keep doing it as well. Then I took the opportunity to tell him how to do it, you know? Follow Jesus. Get in his word. And I'm encouraging you in that right now. Men, we have to be the godly men that God's called us to be. That's our best opportunity to bring our children up in Jesus. And here we have the scripture telling us that all scripture is inspired by God, a prophet for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Remember the context in which that is written. It's written in the context of Paul telling Timothy, right, that his salvation has come because he's been taught since his childhood the word of God, amen? So if you're a man of God, you should be teaching your children the word of God. And we need to prioritize our lives, amen? We need to prioritize our lives and our values. I know it's busy. I know there's work, and sometimes you get home, you can barely do anything. But we need to prioritize our values. And we'll be talking about that next week when you sisters are at this wonderful women's retreat. With the men, about prioritizing. And right now, I'm going to give you kind of an overview. And next week, we'll get more in depth into certain aspects of this is going to be a bunch of different concepts, but one main concept. And men, don't say, oh, I couldn't hear the second message on being a man of God because I had to get up the kids. I'm not used to that. No, don't. Sisters, if you're married, go like this to your husband. You know, give him the elbow and say, you need to be here. Amen? Not literally, you know, but We need to get into it. And we don't want the women coming back and be fired up for Jesus, the men being like, huh? You know? What, the men being on fire here for God, amen? Now, if you get a new car, you get an owner's manual. I was actually given a vehicle, you know? The vehicle I drive was given to me. If you say, wow, you know, Joe bought a pretty nice vehicle. No, that was given to me. And I turned down two of those vehicles from the same person throughout the span of my pastorate here. I wouldn't take it. Finally, I couldn't not take it because it was there and he brought me to the house. I didn't know it and saw it. And I was like, okay, what a bummer. I got to take it, you know? But I'll tell you what, one of the first things I did was get out the manufacturer's handbook, the owner's manual, and sat with it and looked through it and didn't read the whole thing, but I read the mini one, you know, to understand what these gauges are and what have you, you know? And you know what? When you get an appliance, you need to look at the owner's manual, you know? The manufacturer's handbook. But how much more for something far more serious than a vehicle or an appliance? Your life, your parenting, your marriage, your relationship with God, do we need the owner's manual? Not the manufacturer's handbook, the God-ufacturer's handbook. You know? I typed in that word, God-ufacturer's. because I use that once in a while. I don't know if other people have used it or, you know, and boom, one site came up that some strange guy used the word God Defactors. It was Good Fight, an article written by me. I'm like, okay, I'm still going to go with it though, man. This is the God Defactors handbook, amen? This is the ultimate owner's, you know, handbook by the ultimate author, the Lord God. And we need to follow his word. And we need to put it into practice. It gives us everything we need to know. But not only just what we need to know, he gives us the power, the strength to put these things into practice. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that God gives us all things that pertain unto life and to godliness. If you move in a house, there's nothing there. I mean, it's going to be hard for the house to function. But all of a sudden, the moving guys come over and they help you move everything in the house. You have everything you need. That's how it is with spiritual life. God gives us everything we need by his word and by the power of his spirit. Amen? And he gives us one another to encourage each other in his providence and the way his spirit works in our lives. And it's awesome that he gives us everything we need. And, and also, you know, we as husbands, as fathers, as single men of God, you have all the resources to be what God has called you to be. And it's vital that we know that. In fact, you're in a spiritual war, but guess what? In the midst of Paul saying that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but remember he talks about those principalities and powers, those dark forces that are arrayed against us. He says in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So when Paul says, be strong, right? Be alert, be a man. Well, how you stand firm in this world is not in your own strength. You put on the whole armor of God so you can stand against the schemes of the devil. He goes on to write, therefore take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand, stand firm. Present tense imperative, a command to continually be standing firm as men of God. If you're not standing firm as a man of God and you're veering off, man, you could be picked off by the enemy. It's vital that we stand firm. Now, the Bible compares our lives as men and women of God, as families, as houses that are to be built on a rock. Amen? So we have the blueprint. We have the God Defactors handbook. We have the blueprint as to how we're to live our lives, and we need to pay attention to it. That's why we gather together the first day of the week, midweek, and get together other times. See, the scriptures say in Psalm 127, verse 1, unless the Lord builds a house, the labor is what? They labor in what? They labor in vain. If you're working at trying to build your house, but you're not following God's word, it's going to come crumbling down. Guaranteed. Spiritually so. That's the most important aspect of it. Except the Lord build the house, the laborers labor in vain. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchmen who walk on the walls, they walk in vain. You're impervious to the enemy is what happens there. You have to be built up in the word of God and build up yourself on what? Well, first thing you need when you build a house is a solid foundation, amen? When you're building, you need a solid foundation. And in Luke chapter 6, verses 47 through 49, and at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, at the very end of chapter 7, Jesus gives this parable. And in Luke, he talks about building, you know, digging deep into the ground before a man builds a house. They dig deep until they hit rock. You hit bedrock, real solid. And then you build your house on that rock. I've had many jobs before I was a pastor, and one of them was digging test pits for a geologist, and sometimes you get as deep as 20 feet deep with a shovel, and then eventually a jackhammer. And man, it would be really hard to get the dirt up when you're 20 feet deep because it always fall back down. No, you had a bucket and another guy up there, you know? And we would trade off at that point, you know? And I'd be working in Bel Air, usually in Santa Monica Mountains. I'd get out and I'd be filled with grime and the breeze coming by me. I love that job though, man. I praise God for that job because I could memorize scripture while I dug. You know, and I could just be on mountainsides and just seek the Lord. You know, there's always an upside. No matter what you're doing, if you look for it, you say, Lord, how can I be a witness in this? Unless the job is a wicked job. And it's interesting because that job was about finding bedrock. Where's it at? Because you have all these millionaires in those areas that are building these very expensive houses or pools. They want to know where the bedrock is. A wise man builds his house on the rock. And Jesus said, the foolish man builds his house on the sand. And the wise man, when the storm came, right? It was just great because his house stood on the rock. The wind beat against it and the hail and the rain, the floods came. It stood. But the foolish man who built his house in the sand, Jesus says, great was its fall in Matthew chapter 7. And Jesus says this, and I love this, in chapter 7, verse 24, Mark, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. So when we look at how to be the priest of our homes, we need to start by building our house on Jesus. We need to start with Jesus. He's the center of our attention. We build our lives on his words. Amen? On his words. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus is God in the flesh. So it's critical that we understand this. How many of you have seen some videotape of these sinkholes that are in Florida and San Francisco, where these houses just get swallowed up in seconds? You know, you'll see a house and you'll have videotape, and all of a sudden, you know, sometimes there's stationary cameras that are in certain areas, right? Just security or whatever. And all of a sudden you see a house just go into a hole. The whole house gets swallowed up. It's not built on a solid foundation. And guess what? There's a lot of people thinking, oh, my house is fine. I don't need to be serious about Jesus. I'll do my own thing and everything. And then, boom, their house just gets swallowed up by the enemy and it's just devoured. We need to make sure we're building our lives on the rock. Amen? It's critical. Absolutely critical. I love 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. It says this. Paul says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another man is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation, listen to this, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our foundation, amen. And that's the foundation as a priest of your house, sir, listen, that you are to build on is Jesus Christ, amen. That's first and foremost, man, is making sure your household, the best of your build, to the best of your ability, is relating to Jesus for who he is, and that you're building your life as a master builder. Paul called himself a master builder. Now, Paul had to depend upon the grace of Christ, he said. God's power. He sought the Lord and for his wisdom, his word, his spirit, to build the church at Corinth. He led them to Christ, and then he instructed them in Christ. He told the Corinthians that he preached Christ crucified. So our houses need to be Christ-centered as men. Jesus-centered. Amen. He gave them the gospel. He talks about how he first declared the gospel to them, that Jesus died for our sins. He was buried and that he rose again the third day. He told the Corinthians that's how he first met them. He preached the gospel to them. Dads, moms as well. You need to be sharing the gospel with your children. Let them know the importance of that, because the most important thing in their life is a relationship with God and eternal life, is it not? Doesn't matter. You can teach them and they can win the spelling bee on ESPN because you've homeschooled them and everything else, but if they go to hell, what good is that in the end? What does it profit a man or a young woman if she wins the ESPN spelling bee but goes to hell? Lose their soul in the end. Amen? Not against spelling and the things that we teach kids academically. Praise God, but you need to make sure you're majoring in Jesus, because so many homeschoolers are losing their kids right now. I'm guaranteeing it. It's all over the place. We need to make sure we're teaching them in Jesus. Men of God need to step up and teach them the word of God. Now, it's interesting because Psalm 11:3 says this. David wrote, quote, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What can the righteous do? If the foundation in your house, if Jesus is eliminated from your life as your foundation, how are you going to stand? How is your household going to stand if your house isn't built on Jesus? It's not. You're just going to have a big sinkhole below you. It may not be as big as the person's next to you, and their house might get sucked in sooner, but yours will eventually get sucked in as well. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 3 says, by wisdom a house is built, and through understanding it is established. By wisdom a house is built, through understanding it is established. So we need the wisdom of God, the understanding that comes from the Holy Spirit in Scripture, to properly build their houses in the Lord. And men and women need to be teammates together, not just the men. The sisters need to be wise in their following of Jesus. And they're following the husband's leadership as they follow Jesus together. Because Proverbs 14:1 says this, listen. The wise woman builds her house. Praise God, amen, that's good. The wise woman builds her house. But the foolish tears it down with her own hands. Wow. There's many a man and there's many a woman who have torn down their house. Said, nope, I don't want to be built on Jesus. I want to do my own thing. I want to club and party and get drunk and run off with the other people. And they don't put the values, spiritual values, first in their lives. And it's key that we keep Jesus first. So as you are building your house in the Lord, seeking Jesus, putting him first, building on the rock of Jesus Christ, because except the Lord builds it, it's in vain. Foundation is gone, how will the righteous stand? When we can tear it down with our own hands, we need to be the opposite, master builders of our houses, amen? Building them on Jesus Christ and teaching our children who Jesus is. Teaching them his nature, his character. Teaching them that God is good. I've told you before, it's one of the first things I teach my children, is that God is good. You teach them who God is. You know, the Jews in the Old Testament times, the first thing many of them would do when their child came out of the womb is whisper in the child's ear, Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God. And you and I, we need to show who Yahweh is. Amen. Yahweh is Jesus. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God. God became a man through the incarnation. He had to because we couldn't be delivered from our sins, so he went to the cross and he paid for our sins. And he conquered death and rose the third day and conquered death and the evil one, the devil, and conquered damnation, hell, so that our children could have eternal life and have power over the evil forces, even as we do through the power of Jesus Christ. Amen. And walk triumphantly in Jesus. So I teach my children from the very young age. You know what song I sang to them over and over again? God is so good. You remember that? God is so good, you know? And a very simple song, but I used to always play guitar and sing songs to them. I'd sing that song to them often, wrote songs for them. But then, you know, Psalm 105 verse says this, for the Lord is good. It's important because right now the enemy is trying to attack the name of the Lord. You know, Job sacrificed every day for his children, a bullock, and he prayed that they would not curse God. He knew what the enemy is about. That the enemy wants to turn the hearts of our children against God. So we need to teach them about the true nature of God. Right now, there's all kinds of attacks against our Creator on the internet. By Gnostics, by atheists. It's amazing. So we need to establish and, hey, look out and see the power, the beauty of the universe. How could this God be evil? Amen? And then teach him his ways. The Lord is good and his love endures forever. 1 John 4:8, 1 John 4:16, twice it says, God is love. Amen? Teach your children God is love so they understand that he's a loving God, but also teach them that God is holy and righteous. He's not some senile, loving, old great-grandfather. I used to say grandfather, but now that I'm one, I'll say great-grandfather because I feel a little younger, you know? But he is very wise. And he's holy and he's righteous. And he rules over all things in his sovereignty. Amen. So we teach his holiness, his righteousness, and that God is not only to be loved because he first loved us. And the kindness of God, when we teach the love of God, leads them to repentance. But we also teach them his holiness, his righteousness, so they would fear God. Because the fear of the Lord, we're told in Proverbs 1:7, is the beginning of knowledge. And elsewhere, the beginning of wisdom. That's foundational to our children. We teach them that he loves them. God loves the little children. Those are great songs. Jesus loves me, this I know as well. Great songs that teach the love of God. We also teach them that God is holy and righteous and there's consequences to rebellion against him. Even though he's merciful and slow to anger, we need to be careful that we truly seek him and love him. Amen? So our children know the fear of the Lord. And the Bible says, as we, as the priest of our house, establish in them the gospel of Jesus Christ and the foundational teachings, the elementary things of the scripture, you know, things that God is love and that God is holy and he is righteous and to be feared, then our households will be blessed. I love Psalm 128, verse 1 and following. How blessed is everyone who fears, how blessed, how happy, how fulfilled is what that means, is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall be the man who, blessed shall be the man who fears the Lord. That's key. Husbands, it has to start with us. Parents, it has to start. Husband in the house, head of the house, preacher house. Man of God, it starts with you, making sure that you are fearing God because you cannot instill the fear of the Lord in your children properly if you don't fear God. Amen? How about Ephesians 5:21? before it talks to husbands and wives about their roles. Wives being submissive to their husbands. Husbands laying down their lives for their wives. Right before that, I've shared this with you before, because I think it's a great principle. And I always share this in premarital counseling. Before I go into the roles of the man and the woman, I go, look at the verse that heads up all these other verses in Ephesians about the role of the man and the woman. It says, submit to one another in Ephesians 5:21. Submit to one another in the fear of Christ. Our household, when we build, the foundation has to be Jesus. But then the wise master builder is careful how he builds. He builds in the fear of Christ. He takes his word seriously. He doesn't look for loopholes in the scripture as so many people do today. It's important that we get this. It's important as a husband that you recognize your responsibility, because so many men today, they are too lazy to be responsible to follow the Lord's instructions to be head of their households. And women, all Christian women, long very often for their husbands to step up and be, because they want their kids to know God, because they want their household to be blessed. And they know if the husband's not leading and not putting the Lord first, it's not going to be blessed the way God wants it to be blessed. It's not going to be God's best. So it's interesting, the Greek word that's translated typically head, like head of the home and what have you, is used 58 times in the New Testament. But it's used 13 times. It's used 58 times mostly of the human head, or, you know, but it's used 13 times as a symbol of leadership. And it's used repeatedly, that word, for the man in the home to be responsible in his headship as leader of the household. I read to you a few scriptures that emphasize that. In fact, you can go. We'll look at one. Go to Ephesians. Ephesians. Chapter 5, a somewhat familiar text. And go ahead and look at verse 23. Ephesians 5, verse 23. For the husband is the what? Is the head of the wife. He's the head of the wife. He's the head of the home. He's the priest of the house. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 and verses 8 and 9 say this, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. And indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman's for the man's sake. God could have created just a bunch of men, but there wouldn't be procreation. That wouldn't be the beauty of the bride of Christ and Christ. There wouldn't. God did this wonderful, beautiful, mysterious thing, creating us equal as men and women. Galatians 3:28, in Christ there's neither male nor female, but giving us different roles. You see, is Jesus God? Just like the Father is God, Jesus is God. He's been God just as much as the Father has from eternity past. Yet it says he submits to the Father. So it doesn't mean that they're not equal. But Jesus took a subservient role when he became the Son of Man. And in the Trinity, there is an order of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting. We don't know how that works out in eternity past before Jesus became a man, but God declared him the Son of God even before he became a man, which is quite interesting. But and then we read in 1 Peter 3:1, in the same way you wives, now listen to this, wives, you need to make sure you listen to this as well. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So husbands and wives both need, if they're going to build a godly household, need to understand their roles. Amen? It's very, very important. Leadership is vital to any company, to any institution, every king or every successful nation, you know, has a president. May not be a successful nation either, but prime minister or king, and every state has a governor, every city has a mayor, and every household, Christian household, is supposed to have a leadership, and men must realize their role. It's very, very important that we get this, that we understand this. Because there are spiritual forces at work. We need to get through this life properly. The Bible describes humans that are not led by the Lord, that have no leadership. It talks about how the course of this world is influenced or guided by the prince of the power of the air. And that word, when it speaks of the course of this world, the course, it uses the word for a weather vane. It just goes with the wind, you know, whichever way. And we can't let that happen. We cannot let our children go with the culture, because the culture is going down fast, man. And we need to give them an opportunity to know Jesus. In fact, the Bible says that God gives leadership, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers in Ephesians chapter 4. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. But also says that we're no longer like children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So with the winds of this world that the prince of the power of the air seeks to guide, we need to stand against that as leaders. And also we need to watch, make sure our children are not, their faith isn't shipwrecked, that we try to instill faith in them. You see, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20 talks about some men whose faith was shipwrecked. It was dashed on the rocks. So we also have these, the Bible describes the waves, you know, and the murkiness of the waves. And we don't want to allow our dads, husbands, think of it like you're in a canoe. You're in the back of the canoe. You're supposed to be steering. You're supposed to be steering, rowing it forward, watching out for the dangerous rocks and logs that lie in your path so you can come to the kingdom shore as you go through the river. Amen? You need to make sure that you don't say, hey, you know what? I want to eat bonbons and kick back. I work hard and play video games all day long while my kids try to make sure everything's okay in the house. My wife's, you know, just losing it, yelling at the kids because I won't do anything. Okay, wives, I'm not saying if your husband plays a little bit of video games, as long as it's not evil video games. You know, I'm not condemning any of that unless it's overindulgence and there's no leadership in the household and it takes precedent over the other values. But we need to make sure, because a lot of times what happens is men get absorbed in the things that are in this world and they cease to be the leaders of their homes, and their canoe is no longer balanced, you see, and it starts taking in water. It starts to sink. We need to take a stand and have biblical balance and be the priest of our home as we've been talking. Now, it's important as well, because we know, you know, we know that right now. I mean, I'm not going to take the time. I did this before in another study, and I showed how what Hollywood used to have masculine men leaders as leading men in movies. Now today, you know, the men are effeminate, emasculated, castrated, more like women. They're not leaders, and evil men are made to look good. You know, and I shared a story from Ethiopia, a true story where some authorities heard lions roaring and they went, and guess what? It was some lions protecting a girl that had been raped by some men. And they didn't know why the lions were doing it, but they were protecting her. Four or five men, they caught them, had raped this young girl. And I read that story and was just sick. And they think that maybe the coos of the girl crying afterwards reminded them of a cub and they were just sympathetic. I thought, wow, where are the days when men used to defend the damsel in distress from lions? Now you got lions protecting young children from men? We live in a wicked world. And we need to stand up, be firm, be alert, and be the men of God called us to be, because there is a remnant only in these last days. Okay? Oh, there's the churches. The gates of hell won't prevail against the church. There's Christians from this side of the earth to the next. But guess what? They're fewer and fewer. So we need to stand up and be the men of God that he's called us to be. But these days, Hollywood, you know, struts out these, you know, effeminate kind of characters, you know? Like, I don't even give any examples. You know what I'm talking about. In fact, I'll take a movie of just, you know, that just came out. There's a movie just came out where the guy's been set up to make it look like he, I didn't see the movie. I was told it's a horrific movie, you know, and I wouldn't see it. But the guy's wife is missing, but she set him up to make it look like he, you know, killed her or what have you. I'm trying to remember the guy's name. Ben Affleck. And the woman actually sets him up and makes it look like he killed her. And then she is found out that he didn't. So she has this other lover and she kills him while they're in bed together doing something, right? Really gory, I heard. You don't want to see this movie. I'm glad I ruined it for you. So you don't have to even be tempted now, you know? And then all of a sudden at the end, you know, the movie, you know, they end up living together. Miserable together. But he's the good guy. You feel for this guy the whole way through. Poor guy, he's been set up, but guess what? He's just a filthy adulterer, but he's the hero. It's not a man of God that is, that just, you know, men of God. And you know what? whatever's happened in your past, fallen short in 1,001 things, that's one thing. But who are you today? What man are you choosing to be? Amen? You need to stand up and be a man of God. It's critical. It's important, you know. So the feminine man as well, you know. Think of the Pirates of Caribbean, you know. Come on, man. I'm missing these guys' names. Usually I'm on them, but what's that? Johnny Depp, you know, mascara with a limp wrist, you know. And he said he wanted that. He studied what it was to be like, some of the sodomite pirates who had sex with other men to get his role going. That's perverse, guys. I've got that documented. I wrote about it. It's on our Good Fight site if you want to read the article. It's pathetic what's going on. Oh, some of you are like, good. I'm not like that, man. I'm a man. You know, I'm just this stud man. I guzzle beer. I'm proud of the body odors I emit loudly, you know. And that's not a man of God either, man. That's not a man of God. The other extreme is not a man of God either. And that's, the Budweiser commercials, you know. You've never seen that one. It's probably coming, okay. But when we want to learn what it means to be a man of God, what do we look to? Who do we look to? To Jesus, man. We look to Jesus, who looked for the voice of his Father, who was in the Word. Amen? Who taught his disciples the Word of God, as men are to teach their children the Word of God diligently. Who laid his life down for his church, his bride, as men are to lay their lives down for their wives, their brides. Amen? You look at Jesus when you see what it means to be a man of God. Amen? Now, it doesn't mean that it'll be super easy, because there will be a spiritual battle, and sometimes there'll be a battle in the home. You see, turn to Genesis chapter 3. And this is key. Sisters, you need to pay attention just as much as the men here. Maybe even more at this point. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. After Adam and Eve had partaken of the forbidden fruit and turned their hearts from the Lord, and the ground was cursed, and the garden became filled with thorns and thistles that popped up. It was no longer a paradise, but a pain. We read in verse 16, part of the curse. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children. Look at the last part of the verse. Yet your desire will be for your what? Husband, and he will rule over you. And when I was a newer Christian, I used to look at that, and her desire will be for her husband, yet he'll rule over her. And that word, it just didn't make sense. Her desire will be for her husband. That's love. How is that part of the curse? Yet then I realized later on, as I studied more, that that word desire is only used one time in all of Torah, the first five books written by Moses, other than this. It's used one other time, and it's not used of love at all. And that's not what it means here. Her desire will be for her husband, but he'll rule over her. And it's used in the same construction of a desire, but something else ruling. And it's the same exact word. And it's just a few verses later in the very next chapter. So I want you to go to chapter 4, where we have the story of Cain and Abel. Look at verse 6 and 7. After Cain, when Cain is contemplating killing Abel, because of his persecuting him because of Abel's faith in the Lord, a picture of what the world's like against Christians. Just check out what's happened with ISIS now in the Middle East, in different parts of the world. Verses 6 and 7. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? We studied that actually a few weeks ago. But look at verse 7, which we didn't study. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? We studied that, but not this next part. Look at this. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and it's what? It's desirous for you, but you must what? Master it. Check that out. Sin is like a lion crouching at the door, men, women, seeking to destroy you. It just wants a possibility for you to let him in. It's desiring to control, to dominate us. Life-dominating sins. But what does God tell Cain? But you must what? You must master it. Men of God, you must master sin and not let it rule over you. Amen? But wasn't that interesting? It's desirous to have you, to dominate you, but you must rule it. You back up and you go to chapter 3, verse 16, and what do you see? Eve's desire is to rule over her husband, but he will rule over her. And that's historically what's happened, because men are naturally stronger than women. And you just look at history, whether it's a godly man or not. And we know this to happen. And this is talking about a fallen woman. This is talking about women when they're given over to the fleshly nature. A godly woman who is seeking Jesus and walking in the Spirit rises above this. She's not the foolish woman who tears down her house, but she builds it up. But even godly women will be tempted to get back in the flesh, just as ungodly men will rule over their women, their wives, in an ungodly way. But godly men will lay down their lives for their wives, but they'll be tempted at times to rule in an ungodly way. You see how that works? And my best example I tell people for this of a woman desiring to rule over her house, it's not like she's like holding a big gun to her husband's head and saying, I'm leader here, you know? No, it usually comes forth through whining, manipulation, threats, things of that nature. And my best example for that is, you ever see I Love Lucy? Every show almost is about her trying to rule over Ricky in a manipulative way. And the reason people laugh at it is because there's some truth to that. Okay, I think it's a horrific show, personally. It's a wicked show, honestly. It really is. In fact, Lucille Ball says she channels scripts from spirits. Okay, just watch Jason's video, Hollywood Unmasked 2, and he quotes her, significantly. She was a channeler. She wrote a lot of her own stuff. Very interesting, isn't it? Very, very interesting. Rest not against flesh and blood. I know some things, they just seem so cute and innocent, but there's a lot of deception behind them often. But the point here is there's going to be a battle of the sexes. And by the way, this verse is at the root of the battle of the sexes today, you know. And husbands don't lead right. They don't humbly, lovingly lead their wives. And women often want to rule over their husbands and their households. And really, it's a joint effort with the husband's leadership as he leads lovingly in humility and realizes it's a vital responsibility to where he puts the Lord first and he's daily laying down his life for his wife. And the wife recognizes that, and whether he does a good job at it or not, she seeks to follow the Lord's leadership by following his leadership, unless he tells her to do something that's unbiblical. If a husband tells you to drink, you know, poison or snort some coke or do some meth or shoot some heroin, obviously that would be wicked counsel, and you always put God's word before man's word. Amen? The Bible says better to obey God than man. So husbands need to make sure they know the word of God. Husbands, you need to know the word of God to encourage your wives. How do I know that? Because in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, it talks about wives, when they have questions, how they can, you know, ask their husbands what the Bible says. That means the husbands are in the Bible and they know the word of God to show their wives things. Amen? So it's important. It's vital. Remember, the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. And that's what I was telling you. I didn't want to wait because I'm doing two studies for the men, and this first study, women need to be here too. Wives need to be here too. So they recognize the roles. Amen? They recognize the roles that we have. And husbands, it starts with you. Your relationship with your wife starts with your leadership and being the husband that God calls you to be. How do I know that? Well, Ephesians 5 says this in verse 25 and following. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might, now listen to this, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Brothers and sisters, check this out. Husbands, you're to love your wives and lay them down for your lives down for them. Why? Why are you supposed to love your wives in such a way? Why did Jesus do that? What's his nature? But also, it was to present to himself his bride in all her glory without spot or wrinkle. When he did it, was his bride like that? What was Jesus' bride doing just before he was crucified? Denying him. His bride was not a faithful bride. Peter's intention was to be, even though they all denied, I'm ready to go to prison, death, and he fell away. He denied. Jesus said, you'll all fall away this night. And they did. And while they're fallen and they're disassociating with him, he's on the cross being stretched out for his bride. It had to start with him. Amen? And in doing that, he was able to save her and present her as his glorious bride. Husbands, The best way to present your wife as a glorious, beautiful bride to you is by laying your life down for her, not badgering her, not showing, having fits of rage and anger and threats, but be a loving husband and be a loving example and to lay your life down for in love every day. Works wonders. It's based on the word of God. Amen? So it starts with us. It starts with husband. And it starts with his role. In fact, the wife is a reflection so often of how the husband treats her. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the woman is the glory of the man. Often when God's glory is shown shining, the beauty. It talks about the woman's hair is her glory. But the man's glory is his wife. And if I was mean-spirited to my wife and didn't care about her and called her names and didn't treat her right, you would see that in my wife. It would show up that she'd have this hurt, dejected kind of look about her all the time. Okay? But if you bless your wives and love them and encourage them in Jesus and you're patient with them, you present yourself a beautiful bride. It's not absolutely guaranteed because you could look at Hosea and Gomer, right? You look a little bit further down the line. Things did work out with them, though, as he laid his life down, as he sacrificed. It also, husband, starts with you regarding yourself as a dad. It starts with you as a priest of the house again. You see, the foundation is the rock, but the building begins with you properly, humbly, lovingly asserting your leadership in a biblical way. And it starts with you with regard to the wife, but it starts with you in regard to your parenting. How do I know that? Because Malachi chapter 4 says this, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah," verses 5 and 6, "the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." That's an end time prophecy. "He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." So even though everything's falling apart in the end times, God will, by the power of his spirit, you know, through Elijah, we've talked about that. You get our message in the two witnesses. But that's what his spirit's about. Not just through Elijah, obviously. That's his heart. It doesn't say he'll turn the hearts of the children to the fathers first, and then the hearts of the fathers' children. It starts with who? The fathers. He'll turn the hearts of who? The fathers to the children. And then it says the hearts of the children to the fathers. Father, it begins with you. Do you have a bad relationship with one or more of your children? It begins with you forgiving, loving, putting out the olive branch, seeking to be the man of God that you're called to be. Amen? If you're in your household, it means being a loving father, but also a serious father who has dignity and is principled and is steady for Jesus, but by being loving toward your daughter, toward your son. Amen? Because the best opportunity you have for your children to follow Jesus is to be a Christ-like example. And when the hearts of the fathers are turned toward their children, it says in Ephesians chapter 6 that the fathers are to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It says in Proverbs that the fathers and mothers, that they're to train up a child in the way he should go. And when he's old, he will not depart. So we have fathers. Are you doing that? Fathers, don't think right now, well, yeah, I need to do that. No. Are you doing that? Are you training your children up in the Lord? Are you diligent about it? You need to be doing that. You don't want your children growing up just knowing John 3:16 and some verses they learned in Sunday school. Sunday school is supplemental. God does not call the church to be the primary scriptural, spiritual caretaker of your children. You are the primary spiritual caretaker of your children. You are the head of your house. You are the priest of your house. You will stand before God and give an account as to whether you're bringing your children up in the Lord. Now, praise God, there's a lot of mercy. There's a lot of room for forgiveness if you fall short, if you ask the Lord for forgiveness. But you need also to be serious about this responsibility because you have children whose souls are eternal. And God says that the children's souls belong to me. Ultimately, they belong to him and we'll give an account to him. Amen? This is serious, serious stuff. How I know this as well is check this out. Go to Mark chapter 10. I really love this. This is very, very interesting. We're on Mark chapter 10 on Wednesdays. And I didn't point out this in our Wednesday study in Mark chapter 10. I point out some things, but I'm going to make a couple points I didn't make then because I didn't want to say the same thing again on Sunday, but because there's something I saw there that I think, ooh, this is powerful that I had never seen before because I hadn't studied this text in the Greek before, but it's interesting. In Mark chapter 10, if you look at some interesting verses when Jesus blesses the children, verse 13, it says, "And they were bringing children to him," that is to Jesus. Bringing children to Jesus, you think that's a good idea? Wonderful idea. The disciples didn't. So it says, so that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, he was indignant. He was upset because he had a high priority on children as essential, guys. And that you better have a high priority on your children as being essential and important. It says, Jesus was indignant. He was ticked off at his disciples and said to them, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter in or enter it at all. Now, what's interesting about this? How does this relate to parenting? How does it relate to dads? Because that word they in the Greek is in the masculine gender. Okay, the Greek language is a language that is gender specific at times. And it's in the masculine gender, and it's speaking of how men, they meaning men, not that women weren't too, but mostly men, were bringing their children to Jesus. They were initiating a relationship between Jesus and their children. Do you see that? It's huge. It's huge. Because in Malachi, the hearts of the father will be turned back to the children. You see, John the Baptist was Elijah in a typological sense, right? Not literally. And he paved the way for Jesus. And the hearts of the children were already being brought back to what? Hearts of the fathers back to the children. It'll happen again in the end times. But it's happening right here. And how does it take place? How do the hearts of the fathers go back to the children? How is it effective? Right here, guys. You bring them to Jesus. Husbands, dads, you bring your children to Jesus. So they're bringing their children to Jesus so he can do what? So he can touch them. So you touch their lives. You teach them about Jesus. You open the word to them. You talk about Jesus to them. Jesus, the Bible says to talk to your children about the word of God, whether you're laying down, whether you're sitting up and walking down the street, and that you're supposed to be diligent about it. It says that. I'm just telling you what the word of God says. Encourages us in that. And I love that because he touched them. And I love it that Jesus wants this to happen. Amen? Don't stop it from happening. This is God's heart. So God is the one who motivates us to bring our children to him, and he's the one that touches them when we bring them to Jesus. Amen? You know the statistics? I've given you more than one study, and I know Steve has as well, of dads that bring their children to church and go to church with their children. The statistics of the children that continue to go to church later on in life after they move out of the house is through the roof compared to if just the mother brings them to church. I won't go through all the statistics because I've done that before. But it's outrageous, the disparity between the two and how vital husbands are in their role. So husbands, you see as the priest of the house that you're to initiate with your wife who Jesus is and live for Jesus before her. And you're also supposed to bring your children up in Jesus and you're to bring them to Jesus. Amen? Are y'all with me in this study? Amen. Do you see the importance of this study? Husbands, as a priest of your house, what do priests do? I said there's two main things a priest does. What does he do? He represents God to the people through his word. So you represent God to your family through his word. And they represent the people to God through intercessory prayer. They pray. As a priest of your house, you ought to be praying for your children. Amen? And I love it. And this is such a powerful passage to me. Is the scriptures say much about lifting hands and what have you in prayer. But listen to 1 Timothy 2:8. I would that men everywhere, now listen, this is talking about men and women roles, by the way, in 1 Timothy 2, and then in chapter 3, how a man of God has to guide his own household, man his own household well before he can be an elder. But in chapter 2, it says, I would that men everywhere, means blessed hope too, lift up holy hands in prayer. He wants us to lift up holy hands when we pray. A lot of people think that's just a formality. No, there's something to that that's powerful, you know? And at first you might start getting tired, but it's like working out. After a while, it just doesn't faze you. And then your arms almost become like antennas, you know? I mean, there's millions of people today around the world lifting up their hands as they're watching football games and soccer games. So we lift them up, ours up in praise to God, amen? But also in prayer, and we beseech God, we seek him. You know, and then after a while, it becomes normal. You know, Chad's walking with Eli by the door. You know, one third of the time it's Jehovah's Witnesses at my house, which is great. He opens the door, and I had him last two times, and boom, here Chad talking to him. he's getting into them. Well, who rose Jesus' body from the dead? I'm like, oh, I see where he's going with that. But boom, I'm at my desk. They don't see me. Boom, my hands are up. Just praying. God, please give him words. Open their hearts to see, you know. I couldn't resist. 15 minutes later, I was there with him and boom, boom, boom. You know, teamwork, you know, teamwork. But I'll tell you what, listen to this, because the Israelites were at war with the Amalekites, who were very wicked people. And it says in Deuteronomy 25, I think it was ISIS of the day, basically. And we read in Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 through 19. Remember that what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. How he met you along the way and attacked among all of your stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. So the people that were straggling behind, you know how like the lions will get the little stragglers? Don't straggle, folks. Stay with the pack, amen? I had a crazy dream last night where I was walking with people through a narrow path, and I didn't think about it. I thought about it when I woke up. I thought, what did that mean? I didn't think about it again until right here, because I forgot I was going to get into Amalekites. And there were wolves on both sides trying to get us, you know? And some people were like, oh, cute, you know, because some of the wolves seem really cute. They look like just regular dogs. And I'm like, no, be careful, you know. It reminded me of another dream a brother had that was quite interesting. But it says they pick off the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and they did not fear God. Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given the rest of all your surrounding enemies into the in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. Now, what's interesting is later, when at Rephidim, the Amalekites were fighting against the Israelites. Listen to this. It's how important it is to hold your hands up in prayer at times. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Joshua did as Moses told him to. Listen to this. And fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held up his hands that Israel prevailed in war. And when he let his hands down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then, guess what? They took a stone and put under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. What's going on there? It's not just a physical battle. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. And we get so much of our victory. Men everywhere ought to lift up what? Holy hands. We get so much of our victory through prayer, guys. And gals, we get victory through prayer. There's spiritual battles that your kids are in. There's spiritual battles that your wife is in, and you need to be lifting your hands in prayer to God. And you don't know. You have no clue. I don't have any clue as how radical it is in the spiritual world when we start praying, man. But you put your hands down. You're not a man of prayer. I'm not saying you always have to have your hands up when you pray. You know, you have to pray without ceasing. You know, sometimes I'll do that when I'm driving. I'll put my knee on it. And today you should have seen me getting off the freeway on Madera, writing, scribbling, fixing my notes, putting things, and praying at the same time. I'm like, okay, right, if I get pulled over, the cops go, what were you doing? You know, I was like, I made the turn, but barely. Because I was also moving a little too fast, but praise God, God's good. Anyway, be careful when you pass me on the freeway. All right, anyway, it's interesting. It says, then the Lord told Moses to write this in a book, what happened, and how they destroyed the Amalekites through his prayer. And his hands be lifted, and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. He tells Moses to write this thing down. It's the last thing that Moses writes down. It's kind of interesting. And it's instruction on what God did. And guess what? It's for Joshua. Guess what happens? Joshua is at war with Ai, and they're getting their clocks cleaned. Well, guess what Joshua does? Well, it's interesting. We read this in Joshua 8:26. For Joshua did not withdraw his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. There it is again. Moses taught Joshua. Paul teaches us. Lift up your hands in prayer. Amen. Men of God, and this applies to the women of God. And I'm so happy because I know the women of God are going to just get lovingly, wonderfully, thoroughly taught on prayer this coming weekend at the women's retreat. But it's not just for women. Sometimes people think, well, women need to pray and men just kind of, they guard the front door. No, men, you need to be on your knees with your hands lifted high. Amen. I remember the first time I taught this principle, how many men in our fellowship, when I'd see them praying, were like this, man. I still see that from time to time. But we are the priest of our house. And Jesus said in Luke 18:1, men ought to always pray and not lose heart. Men of God, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 16:13, I end with the verse I started with, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Then it says, let all that you do be done in love. Husbands, do not go home and say, I'm the head of the house, and become an angry, mean-spirited guy. You'll be blowing it from the get-go. You need to lead in love. Amen. You need to lead by the strength, and not your own strength, but by the power of the Spirit. In Ephesians 5:18, we're commanded, be not drunk with wine. That'll ruin your fatherhood. That'll ruin your parenting. That'll ruin you as a husband to your wife. That'll ruin you as a witness to the world if you're getting drunk with wine. But rather, it says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Amen. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. I trust that God has given you a lot to think about as to what it means to be the priest of your house. Amen. I've taught a lot of these principles before. We don't have an excuse. The Bible says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Let's do the word of God. Amen.